So as I mentioned, today's sermon and next week's sermon in the evening will be standalone sermons. However, there will be a thread that's linking them to where we've been going in Daniel. Let me begin this morning with a date. On the 25th of February, 1964, a 22-year-old boxer, physical boxer, not a dog, that would be a really old boxer, just defeated the world heavyweight champion. A young boxer got into the ring and he defeated the current heavyweight world champion. And a microphone was thrust into his face as he left the ring. And this is what he said upon his great victory. He said, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that ever lived. I've just turned 22 years old and I've upset the heavyweight champion of the world. I must be the greatest. I've showed the world I'm the king of the world." His name then was Cassius Clay. Later became known as Muhammad Ali. What a statement. I am the greatest. Well, 2 years later, in March 1966, during an interview with the London Evening Standard, John Lennon boldly proclaimed that Christianity was in decline and that the Beatles had become greater than Jesus Christ. He said this, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I am right and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now." So we've been going through Daniel, and some of the underlying themes and tones of the book have been these arrogant kings, these proudful kingdoms that have, by all accounts, seemed impenetrable, right? They're ruling the world. These are kings. This isn't a democracy. I want us just to pause here for a minute as a church. We're not talking about democracy. These guys aren't voted into power. These are conquerors. They come with their armies and they overthrow kingdoms. And then if they win, they then king and they rule. They don't get voted into power. We live in such a westernized world with such westernized thinking. We live with this idea of democracy, but back then kings and kingdoms ruled and they did as they pleased. Absolute power was at their fingertips. But it was so dangerous. And when you read statements like these two, which really are small, these are small, insignificant people in the history of our lives. And I haven't even gone back further than the 60s. I've just gone to the 60s. Picked on two. One boxer, one from the Beatles. Two. I mean, the arrogance of human nature. It, at first glance, isn't it? It's really ugly, isn't it? Ugly and nasty. And it's, here's the point. It's hard to detect in yourself. The problem with pride is that it's so much easier to see it in others than in ourselves. And the root of pride, I think, is the starting place of all sins. We see it in King Nebuchadnezzar. We see it in King Belshazzar. They're prime examples of self-righteous, self-esteem, self-satisfying. But the thing they failed to do was self-examine. Self-examine. And that's part of what we're going to be doing this morning. The Apostle Paul was protected in a unique way from this vice, this thing called pride or arrogance or self-importance. And he understood acutely the importance of humility and the danger of pride. And we read this, he writes concerning himself in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Check this out. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, proud, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So as an apostle, God spoke to him directly. God spoke to the Apostle Paul and he had revelation. He wrote scripture. And that was a great gift, but to protect him from pride and arrogance around this giftedness, the supreme giftedness that the Apostle Paul had. Look what happened. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So he had a physical disability. And notice that it was given to him. God gave it to him. Do we have theology for this church? Can God give you sickness? Can God give you a disability? Of course he can. He's God. He can give you whatever he wants. God gave him. A thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me. To keep me. Here's his reason. To keep me from becoming proud. It humbled him. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at Luke 9. And in Luke 9, we find this fascinating passage where we learn some of the dangers of self-importance or pride. And I want us to just unpick it a little bit so that we are aware and we can do a bit of self-examination of ourselves. Now, in Luke 9, it's a fascinating passage. And the context is the context directly after the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John with Jesus go up the mountain. Jesus has gone up the mountain to pray. And while he's praying, he is transfigured. In other words, his face begins to shine and the glory of God descends on the mountain. And Peter and James and John are joined by none other than Moses and Elijah. And so this is a once-off miraculous moment. It's a significant moment. Jesus is revealing his glory. He's not just the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. So it's a massive moment. It's a glorious moment. And then Peter, he's like, hey, after this moment, he's like, hey, Jesus, I think we should stay here. Why don't we build tents and just us, just this little inner circle, you know, Peter, James, John, and maybe Moses and Elijah, they can also come and let's just stay here. Let's just enjoy this moment because surely we must be very special to have experienced this. So once again, Peter opens his mouth and just changes feet. But you would think after 3 years, being with Jesus, that the disciples would have learnt to be humble. But that's not what we find. So let's read this passage. And it's directly after this experience. They come down the mountain, and Luke reminds us, verse 46. Directly after coming down, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that to the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. All right, we're going to see four things here this morning that we learn from this passage about pride. Number one, pride causes disunity. Notice the first thing that happens in verse 46. An argument arose. Gosh, after this glorious encounter, an argument arose. Not just any argument, right? An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Is this not already clear? That Jesus is the greatest and we're just nobodies? I mean, the disciples just haven't got it yet, have they? And we see disunity creeping in because of pride. Pride causes disunity. These guys are arguing about the pecking order of who could be closest to Jesus, of who was worthy to be second in charge. They were comparing notes, coming down the mountain. "I think I saw his face glow first." "No, I saw his face glow first. I've been closest to Jesus." John was like, "No, but I've been closest." They spent all this time with Jesus. They had seen all the miracles, witnessed all the teaching. And pride has its funny way of remaining alive and active. Pride always creates a divisive argument. It destroys relationships. I saw a good quote recently. It said, you know, we always hear about these love languages. You know, in a marriage, you need to understand your wife's or your husband's love language. And the guy said, "Listen, there's only one love language that you need to know, and that is self-denial." If you can both embrace that love language, your marriage will thrive. But these guys were full of themselves, and it was destroying relationships, these important relationships, and they were making comparisons, and they were competing with one another. Now, before we continue to judge the disciples, we need to just look at ourselves. They had been walking with Jesus, and yet they're still struggling with pride. I would suggest that we've been walking with Jesus for many years, most of us. Some of us, maybe not so long. But pride is not something that's outside of us. It's something that's very alive inside of us. It's quite easy for us to go, "Oh, well, that was them," or "it was the situation," or "it was the circumstance," or "it was, you know, that person caused me." No, no, they didn't cause anything. It's inside of you. The problem is the heart of man. We are by nature turned in on ourselves. And the minute we begin to focus on ourselves, we become self-preoccupied. And that's the essence of pride. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. And so here we are warned by the disciples who have an overestimated view of themselves and an underestimated view of God. They took themselves very seriously and pride got the best of them. They had a high view of self and a low view of God, and it destroyed them, at least in this moment. Because Jesus rebukes them. Pride has a funny way of causing us to compare with one another and compete with one another. And the minute we begin to compare and compete, it's divisive and it divides. Think of how a marriage is divided on comparing and competing and selfishness. So too in the church body, comparing and competing and self-centeredness is a disease that divides the body. So that's the first thing. They were arguing about who was the greatest. The second thing we see is that pride causes prejudice. And we see this in the answer of Jesus in verse 47 through to 48. But look at these answers. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. So it's not just what they're saying. He knows the cause. Knowing the reasoning of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." I think what Jesus is trying to address here is how we rank people. We are prone to prejudice. And we all have this prideful, selfish nature that wants to prejudice others against ourselves. And so we create columns without even knowing it of how we rank people. People of different race, people of different color, people of different language, people who are just different to us. And we create these imaginary levels by which we compete and compare. And so what Jesus does is they begin to create levels amongst themselves. As he says, he brings a child and he begins to flatten all of these levels that they're beginning to create. He brings a child and he says, unless you are like this child, and we need to be careful here because he's not saying unless you are innocent, you can't receive the kingdom, because children are not innocent. They have sinful natures also. Just ask any parent of a young child. The point is not innocence. The point is dependency. Dependency. They'd become so self-dependent, so full of themselves, they'd lost sight of their need for Jesus. In other words, what Jesus was telling them by illustrating, by bringing a child, he's saying, listen, you guys are not some graduate students. You guys are not some guys with degrees that you might compare. Hey, I've got this qualification, and oh, you've only got that qualification. He's saying, listen, you're not an accomplished person. That's not how you get into the kingdom of God. In fact, the only way you get into the kingdom of God is if you become like a child. You need to become needy, dependent. You come into the kingdom with nothing. Nothing. You need help. You're dependent. It's the only way you get into the kingdom, and it's the only way you stay in the kingdom, and it's the only road to blessedness in the kingdom, or greatness if we want to speak of it that way. We're all saved by the sheer grace of God. And the minute we start to judge each other and prejudice against one particular group, we've forgotten that we're actually all, before God, children who need him. And so Jesus is reminding these disciples, listen guys, it's never been about your performance. It's never been about your good works. It's never been about how important you are or how smart you are. It's always been about me. He's saying to them that greatness in the kingdom is about having a childlike attitude, not a king-like attitude. You see, pride establishes ourselves on the throne of our own hearts, and it elevates us, and we start to operate like we're kings. But we're not kings. We're children in the kingdom. And we have a king that we serve. See, they were viewing themselves as kings. The disciples had fallen prey to this sinful attitude of, we're kings and now we've got subjects and we can tell them what to do. No, you're actually children with brothers and sisters. And we're all part of the same family, and we're all needing, and we're all dependent on our true king. The third thing we see pride causing is isolation and independence. Look at this in verse 49, 50. John answered. Now John wants to jump in, and John answers, says, "Hey, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name," and it feels like he's completely changing the subject. It's like, where's he going? "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because," here's his reason, "he does not follow with us." He's not on our team. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And so closely related to this prideful prejudice, it kind of spills out into this independent, isolationist mentality, where proud people think the world revolves around them. I mean, John has just had the most incredible mountaintop experience. He's on his way down and he says, "Jesus, you know what? There was a guy who was doing ministry, but because he wasn't part of our team, we stopped him." It's kind of like saying, "Hey, buddy, you're not in our group, or you're not in our team, or you're not in our church, you're not in our denomination, so stop." Now, notice that both John and Jesus affirm that whoever this was, he was actually casting out demons. It doesn't say he tried to cast out demons. And Jesus even affirms him and says, "Don't stop him, because he's doing ministry, he's doing the work of God. And he might not be exactly on the same page as you, and he might not be an apostle," because this is what they were heading towards. You know, "We're super important. We're close to Jesus. And so, you know, you got your lower level disciples, and then your middle management disciples, and then you got senior management disciples, and we've been given a new name, apostles. And that guy's probably from that bottom level disciple group. He's not an apostle, so he must stop doing that. Only we can cast out demons." And Jesus is like, "Come on, guys. Look what pride does. It isolates you, and you want to withdraw from others." So we need to be careful here. He's not saying that that guy was a false prophet, because if he was a false prophet, Jesus would have said, "That's good. Stop him." That's not pride. Calling out false teachers and false prophets, that's not pride. That's biblical. Obviously, we need to do it in a loving and generous and kind way. But this is within the church, this is within the disciples. That guy was probably one of the 70. Remember, Jesus sent out 70 earlier? And then he appointed 12 who would be apostles? Well, they're out there doing ministry, but these guys are so full of their self-importance that they're not prepared to be part of a bigger team. I want to just say something about team and team ministry. It's such an ugly thing when someone says, "If I can't lead the team, then I'm not on the team." I mean, we see that even in schools and school sport. But sometimes we see it in the church. We need to be willing to serve wherever God calls us and wherever God places us. And if it's visual and it's public and it's seen, and if it's not public, and if it's not visual, and maybe you're in the back serving in children's ministry, or maybe when we get the house, you'll be across the road serving in the house, or maybe it's behind the coffee counter, and it's not in the pulpit, that's okay. It's only pride and arrogance that creates subdivisions of, well, they're more important because they're more visible. It's ugly. And Jesus sees all service. And Jesus acknowledges all service. He says to them, "Don't stop him. He's not against you. Don't stop him." Finally, pride, then it's kind of like a descending scale of what we see here. Pride then causes judgmentalism. Now, again, we need to be careful here, because as the church, we are called to judge one another. Did you know that? One of the most famous Bible verses known by unbelievers is "You shall not judge." It's their favorite for obvious reasons. They feel guilty because they're doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. So don't judge me. No, no, well, there's some truth in that. We can't judge them. We can't judge unbelievers. That's God's job. They don't live according to Christian values and Christian standards. They don't live according to the Bible. And so we don't judge the world. But we are called to judge the church. Did you know that? We're called to judge one another because we confess Christ. And if we confess Christ, we need to be holding each other accountable. So let's read what happens here. This is judgmentalism. Verse 51 to 55. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for them." So we need to just quickly pause here. The Samaritans were kind of like half Jews in some ways. They had taken some of the law of Moses and they had added their own traditions. And so they worshipped God, but they didn't have a full understanding of who God was. And to back that up, I'd refer you to John 4, where Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And she says, "Well, you know, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans, we worship on the hill." And so there was an element of worship. They did want to worship God, but they didn't have the full revelation of who God was. And so they go to the Samaritans because Jesus has to pass through Samaria to get to Jerusalem because he's been in Galilee. And so Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, but he's got to go through Samaria. And they're Christians there. They're believers in Samaria. And Jesus wants to go and stay with them. But there's cultural differences. The Samaritans didn't really like the Jews, and the Jews didn't really like the Samaritans. So they go to a village. It says they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for Jesus' trip through. But the people of Samaria didn't receive him. Why? Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. What? And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, so what did they see? They saw attitude. They saw prejudice. And yes, it was wrong for them to go, "Hey, we don't want Jesus because he's a Jew. He's going to Jerusalem." The Samaritans wanted nothing to do with Jerusalem. So if he's going to Jerusalem, we're not going to host him. And so, yeah, their attitude was wrong. But notice John and James's attitude. Verse 54, "But when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them." These guys had just been with, remember who they were with on the mountain? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And they've now got it into their thick skulls that because they had been with Elijah, they can start to act like Elijah. And they think they now have an Elijah-like ministry. Remember back in the Old Testament where Elijah was engaging with the prophets of Baal and he calls down fire from heaven? And they're thinking, "Well, we are now like that. We've got greater powers." And they think they're going to do Jesus a favor. Remember they're asking, "Lord, we've got this, Lord. We'll sort them out. We're going to zap them with fire from heaven." And Jesus rebukes them. Why does he rebuke them? He's like, "Guys, you're angry. Where does this hatred come from? Where does this lack of mercy, where does this judgmentalism come from?" It comes from pride. They may have known about Elijah. They may have good knowledge about God, but they're applying it wrong. And in the church, that can be so dangerous when we have knowledge of God and truth about God, but we apply it without mercy and we become judgmental. And Jesus rebukes them and he says, "My mission is a mission of mercy, not a mission of judgment." That's coming. That day will come. When I come back, But until I come back, the mission is a mission of mercy, a mission of love and compassion. Yes, that also means calling out people and speaking truth, even though it hurts. But we can do it in a loving way. I think in some ways for us, it's not that, I think that Peter and James and John, they kind of rightly could have had that impression that they had been so close to heaven that they could call down some of heaven. In our context, I don't think any of us think we could do that. So it's not really judgmentalism. It was their issue, but I don't think it's our issue. I think what our issue could be is often slander and gossip. Slander and gossip in the church that erodes and destroys. And this is just a loving reminder that it really is not true of the children of God to act in any of these ways. So I want to close by just flipping it. I've spoken about pride, and I just want to close by just saying some things about humility. We've looked at pride and the ugliness of pride, and it really is ugly. But some closing thoughts on humility. Two quotes and then a last statement. C.S. Lewis said this: "The essence of humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." So you don't need to have a very low view of yourself and a very, well, obviously not a very high view of yourself. It's just stop thinking about yourself. Tim Keller has written a really good small book. And if you can get your hands on it, I really recommend it. I think the book is called, I must check it out, The Blessed Rest of Self-Forgetfulness. And we really are a society that is anxious. And I want to submit to you, I think we're anxious because of pride. Because we're just so consumed with ourselves and materialism. The blessed rest, listen to it, the blessed rest of self-forgetfulness. Oh, there's a rest when we forget about ourselves. When we focus on others and on the Lord Jesus. And so in this book, he says, by exaggerating our own significance, we end up losing it. And that the pop psychology of the world today is look within yourself, discover yourself, find yourself, build yourself. Self-esteem is pop psychology. It's not biblical. Because in the process of trying to make yourself feel significant, you lose it. Because you can't feel significant by looking in. Because I tell you what, when you look in to your own heart, it's a dark place. So don't go there. Look up. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. So let me just end with this. The problem with a focus on self, pride, whether it's a low view or a high view, the problem is you're focusing on self, right? So even if you have a low self-esteem, you're still looking at yourself. And the problem with focusing on self is that every single day we feel like we're in a courtroom. And this is the problem with what children are being taught. And I see it even in my own kids. They live every day focusing on their own self-image. And they get all of these inputs that prop up their self-image. How many likes, how many shares, comments. And the problem with that is that all of these inputs are verdicts, aren't they? This is why we feel like we're living in a courtroom, because I'm trying to be a good person, but every input is like a verdict on whether I am really a good person. Am I a nice person? And I need all of these verdicts to tell me if I'm a good person, and then I feel good about myself. Do you see the order? I need inputs from the people around me to affirm whether I really am a nice person or not. And so we live in a performance cycle that is self-defeating. Because what happens is our performance, depending on how well we're performing or how well we look or how well we're acting, leads to the verdict, right? So at the end of the day, depending on how many people liked my story or how many whatevers, however I look or my performance or my behavior, how many verdicts I get leaves me feeling good or bad. My performance leads to the verdict. But here's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that only in Jesus Christ do we get the verdict before our performance. The verdict of the gospel is Jesus loves me and accepts me, and I don't have to do things to make people like me in order to be accepted and loved. I get the verdict because of the cross, because of what Christ has done for me. I get the verdict. It is finished. You're accepted. You belong before you've even done anything in order to belong. Based on what Christ has done for us. And you know what that does? When we rest in the gospel, when we rest in focusing on Jesus and not on self, here's what it does. It frees you. It liberates you to serve others. And not to walk down the road with your friends thinking, I wonder who's the greatest. I wonder which one's more important. Who's the man amongst the men? Who's the most beautiful amongst the ladies? It frees us from the tyranny of that cycle of performance. And then what happens is we begin to serve and love on people, not because of how we look, but because we want to love and serve them. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can free us from the tyranny of pride and all of its fruits. Because we get the verdict not based on our performance, but on Christ's performance. His work is what we rest in. And if I'm loved and accepted by God, I don't care who rejects me. The God of the universe loves me and he accepts me. And so I'm free. I can live for the glory of God. I don't need to live for the approval of man. Only the gospel of Jesus can do that for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son who came in our very likeness, took on human flesh, was born, lived as a child, lived our very life, suffered, was tempted, experienced everything we experienced. And he did all of this, not for himself, but for us, Lord. And we just thank you so much. The greatest act of humility ever. You left your throne of glory and came into our world, came to us, came into our mess. And served us and loved us and freed us. Lord, I pray that we'd be both warned this morning as well as encouraged to flee from self-centeredness, from self-importance, and to embrace a life of humility, of serving others and loving on others, not because of how it makes us look, but because you get glory. Lord, protect us as a church from division. Protect us from prejudice. Protect us from judgmentalism, from gossip, from slander. Protect us from all of these self-seeking endeavors. Free us, Lord. Thank you that in Christ we are free from the tyranny of performance. We thank you that our hope is in what Christ has done for us, in his performance. And it frees us to live for the glory of God and not the approval of man. Holy Spirit, may this be so true in our own hearts and lives. Won't you take this word and let it sink deep into our hearts and change us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.